living in a non-Christian world. Imagine that you were the only believer living in a world full of non-believers. In fact, not only the only believer in a world of non-believers, but you were living in a world of non-believers who were living a very immoral life. In fact, let's make it a little more specific than that. Imagine, if you would, that you are the only member of your class or the only student in your school that believes in Jesus Christ. No one else does. You are the only one. And your school, just imagine, is a place full of immorality and full of perversity. It's kind of a place where all kinds of terrible things happen. Well, imagine that you are in that situation. Or imagine, if you will, that you are the only Christian in your office, the only Christian on your job. You're the only one who believes, and the office is full of all kinds of profanity and taking God's name in vain, adultery, drinking on the job, all of these things, and you are the only one there who believes what you believe. Or imagine, if you will, that you're the only Christian in your family. Nobody else believes, just you. Everybody else is a non-believer, and not only that, but just imagine that your family was a family that was filled with all kinds of unspeakable immoralities. In your household, terrible things were happening. Now put yourself in those situations. Just imagine what that would be like to be the only Christian in a non-Christian environment. And then imagine that God suddenly spoke to you, and God said to you, "Now, I want you to change it. I want you to make a difference. I know how bad the situation is, but I want you to make a difference, and I want you to change it." Now the question is, would you be willing to try? And secondly, what would it take to do it? Well, this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And very quickly, I want you to turn to the book of the Revelation and look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, back to the passage I mentioned to you a moment ago. Revelation chapter 2. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading again with verse 12. We're going to talk about rethinking the impact of our faith. Now, if you've been with us, you know for the last couple of weeks, we've been involved in a study from Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And we have entitled this study, Rethinking the Church, because that's exactly what Christ does. Christ rethinks the church in this passage of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, what you find are seven letters written to seven churches in a place called Asia Minor. And you'll recall I said to you that those seven letters were, some believe, were letters of prophecy, that they dealt with the stages of the church throughout the millenniums. But I said to you when we began that there's more to it than just that. That these seven letters contain messages that transcend all generations and go to every church. It is as though Christ in these seven letters is saying, look, here's something that every church needs to consider. Now let me tell you what Christ does. In these seven letters, it is as though Jesus is rethinking the church. He's taking the churches apart and putting them together again. He comes to every one of these churches and he says, now look, here's where you are and here's where you need to be. Almost as though he's saying, look, you need to stop and reconsider what you're doing as a church. Rethink yourself. Well, that's what we're doing. We're taking these verses of Scripture and we're using them to rethink the church. Now, the first week we dealt with the church at Ephesus. The church of Ephesus, at Ephesus was a great church, but it had a problem. The problem was it didn't love the Lord the way it ought to. And Jesus said, you need to rethink your love for me. Last week we dealt with the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was a church that needed to reconsider its commitment to Christ because they were a suffering church. Jesus said, if you follow me, it will cost you greatly. Now this morning we come to the third church, the church at Pergamos. And here's a church that needs to reconsider its impact on its community. Let me show you. Take your Bible, let's begin with verse 12. The Bible says, and unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, what's going on here? Well, in this letter, Christ is speaking to a church that was involved in an immoral society. As a matter of fact, you can't imagine a more immoral society than the society that existed in this place called Pergamos. In fact, notice what Christ said about it. In verse 13, Jesus said this. He said, I know your works, where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. Now you understand what he means when he says Satan's throne? That word throne is the Greek word thronos. It's a word that means place of dominion or place of rule. Here's what he was saying. He was saying to this little band of believers, I know how tough you got it. You're living in a place where Satan is in control. You're living in a place that's running rampant with immorality. And that's the kind of place Pergamos was. Ancient Pergamos was noted for its paganism and noted for its immorality. It was a city that if you wished to commit some type of perversion, all you had to do was go there. There'd be plenty of people to do it with you. It'd be the kind of place you could go if you wanted to commit adultery or idolatry or any kind of perversity. It was an ungodly place. But right in the middle of that situation, as ungodly as it was, God had placed a little band of believers. It is almost as though God had put a colony of heaven right in the capital of hell. But now, some of you can relate, can't you? Some of you are saying, well, you know, that's the way it is with me, Pastor. I know where this is. It's where I've been all my life. Why? I'm in a similar circumstance. Down on my job, my office, in the factory where I work, it's just like that. It's an ungodly environment, and I'm right in the middle of it as a believer. Or maybe you're saying, that's the way it is in my school. That's a whole school full of folks who don't believe, and I am the only one who seems to believe. Maybe you're saying that's the way it was in your home and your family. Maybe your parents didn't believe, or your brothers or sisters don't believe, and you do. And somehow or another, you feel like the Christians in Pergamos, as though you're right in the middle of an ungodly environment. Well, here's the point, though. The point was, these people were placed there, and Christ said they're supposed to make a difference, and so are you. As a matter of fact, did you know that's the reason you are where you are? That it may well be that the reason you are in the situation you're in is because God wanted you there so you could make a difference? Every once in a while, someone will come to me and they'll say, Pastor, I think I need to find a new job. And I'll say, well, why do you need to find a new job? And they'll say, well, I just don't think God would want me working where I'm working. And I'll say, well, how do you know that? Why do you say that? And they'll say, well, the place where I work is filled with all kinds of unbelievers and all kinds of immorality. And I surely don't think God wants me there. Well, friend, did it ever occur to you that maybe that's exactly where God wants you? That maybe God put you there on purpose? That maybe God needs you there to be a light in that darkness and to be a change agent in that place? Maybe that's the reason you're there to begin with. Do you remember reading in the Bible the story of a man named Titus? Titus, you'll recall, was a protege of the Apostle Paul. And you'll recall that Titus was a man who many times seemed to be frustrated and discouraged. In fact, the whole book of Titus is written in such a way as to imply Titus was having a hard time. But why was he having a hard time? What was he frustrated with? Well, if you'll go back and read, you'll discover Titus was frustrated because Titus was dealing with a group of people called Cretans. Now, you know who Cretans were? The Cretans were the most ungodly, unruly, immoral people of their day. They're horrible people. In fact, Paul had a nickname for them. You know what Paul called them? Paul called them a bunch of slow bellies. Now, I don't know what that means. What in the world is a slow belly? I have no idea what that is. It isn't good, whatever it is, but that was Paul's nickname. But you remember what Paul said to Titus? Paul looked at Titus and he said, Titus, you're right. These are horrible people. Why? They're all a bunch of slow bellies. But then Paul said this. He said, but Titus, for this cause, you have been left in Crete. What was he saying? He was saying, listen, Titus, I know it's a tough situation. Man, why do you think you're there? That's why you're there in the first place. God has you there to make a difference. Have you ever wondered why you haven't been able to get that new job you've been applying for? And you're in one of these situations you want out of, and you've been working and trying to get a new job, and you're well qualified, and there are jobs available in your field, and yet you can't get a new job. Did it ever occur to you that maybe, just maybe, God has you where He wants you at the moment because He needs a change agent in that place? Maybe God saved you out of that family because He needed a light to shine in that darkness. But now the question is this. How do you do that? How can you make a difference in a world like that? How can you impact a hellish environment with a touch and a message from heaven? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Now let me explain how this works out. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, Jesus is speaking to this church. And really, there are two things that He does. He commends the church for something they do right, and then He condemns the church for something they have done wrong. But if you put all of this together, you're going to see in this passage what I call some overriding principles or overriding truths, some ingredients, maybe you should put it that way, of things that are involved in making an impact on your world. And I want to share them quickly with you this morning. Now, before I do, let me just make you understand something. Today, the message is like so many. It's just extraordinarily simple. As a matter of fact, it just borders right out there on being overly simplistic. If you're one of these people who has a very complicated mindset and you think you have to hear something deep and sophisticated, you ain't going to get it here this morning, okay? I just want you to understand, it's just extraordinarily simple. But though it's extraordinarily simple, it's absolutely essential if you're going to make a difference in your environment. Now here's the first thing I want you to write down. First teaching, truth in this passage of Scripture. It is this. If you're going to make a difference, you and I are going to have to be willing to identify our lives with Christ. That's the first thing. Jot it down. I'll explain it in a moment. But if you're going to make a difference, if you're ever going to impact the world around you, make a difference to your family, make a difference to your friends, your co-workers, you have to let them know where you stand. You're going to have to be willing to identify yourself with Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Take your Bible and go back and look at this. Look, if you will, in verse 13. Christ was speaking. He said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now listen. And yet you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you. You understand what he's saying? When he says you've held fast to my name, that means you have willingly identified yourself with me as a Christian. When he says you've not denied the faith, that means they haven't hidden it away. These were not secret disciples. These were not closet believers. These were folks who were up front and out front with the fact that they were believers in Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. That's where it begins. Guys, you're never going to make a difference unless you're willing to let people know what you believe and where you stand and that you are identified with Christ. And please underscore that. I said identified with Christ. I did not say identified with a church or identified with a religion or identified as a good person or even identified as someone who believes in God. None of those things are the issue. The issue is that you are someone who claims and stands by that claim that you are a Christian. That you believe in Jesus Christ, and Christ is your hope of salvation. Man, you'll never make a difference until people know that about you. You know what bothers me about a lot of us? And sometimes it bothers me about me. I think too many of us have what I call generic religion. You know what generic religion is? That's the religion that wants to let people know that you believe in God, and you go to church, and you live a good life, and that's about it. It's what I call a politician's religion. You ever notice that's the kind of religion that every politician has? I've never yet met a politician that didn't have generic religion. I think maybe I've met one or two, but most have generic religion. Now, some of you who run for political office, excuse me, but you know, that's just the way it is. You ever hear these politicians? They'll get up, you know, running for some major political office, and all they want you to know, they believe in God. Yes. And they go to church, they belong to a church, and they want you to know that, and they believe in good old-fashioned family values. They're really believing in the Lord. They believe in God. Well, big deal. Big deal. So what if they believe in God? Bible says only a fool wouldn't. All that proves is they're not a fool. At least not a complete fool anyway. That's all. In fact, the Scripture says the demons of hell believe in God. There's no big deal if the demons in Washington believe the same thing. That's no big deal at all. Sure. What difference does that make? Sure, I believe in God. I go to church. I believe in traditional values. Big deal. But I tell you what, you ever find one that says, hey, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, I've been born again in Him, that guy has something else going for him. But see, so many of us have this generic kind of religion. In fact, this day and age, we're being told that if we don't have generic religion, we're not politically correct. That anything that's not generic is politically offensive. In fact, some time ago, I received in the mail an article that someone had cut out of a newspaper and sent to me. Now, I don't know who sent it to me because he did not have or she did not have the nerve to put their name on it. They just sent it to me. It was an article that had to do with how to behave as a religious leader in public. Now, I don't know whether this article was sent as a criticism of me or sent as just for my information. I chose to believe the latter, but I half suspect the first. But this article was written in such a way as to imply that we religious leaders have a real problem with the way we behave. In fact, this man was really bothered by certain things. And so he made out a list of things that we are supposed to do as religious leaders and not supposed to do. On one of his list, or part of his list, was how religious leaders are supposed to pray in public. This is what he said. He said, when you guys pray in public, never invoke the name of a deity. Never talk about Jesus, or never use the name of Christ. He said, instead, when you pray, pray in the name of God. Pray in the name of the Father. Pray to the Creator. Pray to the Maker who made us all. You know that kind of praying, like the force be with you? That's the kind of praying they're talking about there. But he said, whatever you do, don't mention the name of Jesus, because after all, that could be offensive to some who do not believe. Well, that's exactly my point. That's exactly why I do it. I want people to know that I believe in Christ. In fact, the truth is, when I get asked to pray in public, and it's quite often, I invoke the name of Jesus more deliberately there than I do anywhere else. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not one of these people who believes that if you don't use the name of Jesus, your prayer isn't valid. I don't believe that at all. And I don't think that the phrase, in the name of Jesus, is a mystic magic formula that makes your prayer have power. No. In fact, I believe you can pray in the name of Jesus without ever mentioning the name of Jesus. But I'll tell you what else I believe. I believe that if normally in my private prayer life I use the name of Jesus, then deliberately in my public prayer life I'm going to use the name of Jesus. I don't want anybody to make the mistake of thinking I'm not a Christian. I want them to know where I stand. I like what George Beverly Shea said about this. Several years back, George Beverly Shea, you recall George Beverly Shea, the great singer who sang with Billy Graham for so many years, and occasionally I believe still does, but George Beverly Shea, a number of years ago, was in Florida. He was visiting with some friends. And at this particular time, he was involved or invited to go to an ecumenical meeting. And this was what was referred to in that community as Clergy Appreciation Day. Now, I don't know what that is. I guess that's just a time when people get around and say that they appreciate preachers. Sounded like a good idea to me. But anyway, it was Clergy Appreciation Day. And George Beverly Shea came, just invited by a friend. And the organizer of this event looked out in the audience and saw him there. He was impressed to have a man of his stature at that meeting. And so the organizer came to him. He said, Mr. Shea, we're so honored to have you. Would it be possible, I know it'd be an imposition, but would it be possible to get you to sing for us while you're here? And George Beverly Shea, in a very gracious manner, said, well, of course, I'd be glad to sing for you. The man said, wonderful. And you know that song, How Great Thou Art? Could you sing that song? And George Beverly Shea said, certainly, I'd be happy to sing that song. But then the man looked at him and said, but Mr. Shea, do you remember those verses that speak about God, His Son, not sparing? And the verse that talks about when Christ shall come? He said, yes, I remember them. He said, well, do you think you could sing the song, but leave those words out? He said, what? Yes, sing the song, but leave those words out. He said, you see, not everyone here is a Christian or a Christian religious leader, and we're afraid that that would be offensive. And I love what George Beverly Shea said. He looked at the man and smiled graciously. He said, no, I could not leave those verses out. He said, sir, for me to do that would be for me to deny my Lord. But he said, thank you very much for the invitation. I really don't need to sing today. George Beverly Shea wanted it known where he stood that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. So do I. That's the point Jesus is making. These were people who publicly identified themselves with Christ. And by the way, they publicly identified themselves with Christ even though it cost them a great deal. Look again in verse 13. Jesus said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name. Do not deny my faith. Now listen, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you. What does that mean? Well, we don't know who Antipas was. Some speculate that Antipas was the pastor of this church who died for his faith. Others say the word Antipas is a generic word. It's a Greek word that means persecuted one or one against all. And some say it means all the martyrs in Pergamos. We don't know. But what we do know is this. When these people took a stand, it cost them. When they identify with Christ, they paid a price, and so will you. In fact, the truth is, if you will identify with Christ, you're bound to suffer something. Now, if you don't identify with Christ, it won't cost you a thing. Every once in a while, someone comes along and they talk about being a Christian and how being a Christian means you're going to be persecuted. Not necessarily. Now, in fact, I know a lot of Christians who aren't persecuted because nobody knows they're Christians. They've never publicly identified their life with Christ. I said in the early service, they're sort of like that lizard, the chameleon. I asked the choir. Choir knew what that was. I didn't. But they're like that chameleon. You know what a chameleon is? That's the lizard that changes colors with its environment, blends in everywhere it goes, blends in so it will not be observed and not be bothered. Well, a lot of you are like lizard Christians. Do you understand? You're a bunch of chameleons. You blend in everywhere you go so no one will notice you and no one will bother you. Well, that's what will happen. But identify your life with Christ and someone will. In fact, I've noticed something. I've noticed you can live a very good moral life and nobody will bother you about it until you do so for Christ. For example, you can go to a party and someone can come up to you and say, "Hey, how about a drink? You want a drink?" And you can look at them and say, "Well, no thank you, I don't drink." You know what they'll do? They'll look at you and say, "Well, no big deal. Different strokes for different folks. Do your own thing." They'll think you're weird, but they'll leave you alone. But if you ever once say to someone, "Listen, I don't drink because as a Christian, I think it is incongruent with my testimony for Christ," man, they will be through you like a hot butter through butter. They will cut a knife through butter. They'll cut you. They'll criticize you. They'll condemn you. They'll crawl all over you if you take that stand for Christ. But here's the point Christ was making. Christ was saying, look, you have to be willing to identify your life with Christ. Now I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it for a moment. Is that how people identify you? That hospital where you're working, do people see you as a Christian? In that office where you're employed, do people know you as a Christian? That school that you attend, that class where you teach, do people know you as a Christian? Not just someone who's religious, not just someone who's goody-goody, not just someone who believes there's a God, but someone who is a Christian, who believes that Jesus is the Christ and Christ is the answer. Do they know you as that? By the way, I want to tell you something. They'll never know that unless you tell them. Every once in a while, you come across these people who believe that they can convince folks of their Christianity just by the way they live their life. They say, "Well, you know, I never tell anybody about my faith. I figure folks will figure it out just by looking at me." No, they won't. They won't have a clue. They'll just think you're living a different kind of life. They won't know that you're a Christian unless you tell them. You know, there's some things in life that cannot be expressed by words. You know that, and I know that. Have you ever read the dictionary definition of a kiss, for example? The dictionary definition of a kiss is this: two mouths pressed together, the departure of which makes a smacking sound. That is the dictionary definition of a kiss. Now, if any of you guys have ever been kissed, though, you know there's a whole lot more to it than that. There are some things in life that words alone cannot express, but there are other things in life that cannot be expressed without words. And your faith in Christ is part of that. You have to let them know. Do they know? Now I want you to think about it for a few moments. Do people in your office, in your school, in your home know that you're a Christian? Let me show you a second thing very quickly. Now the first thing Christ says is this: we must be publicly willing, or willing publicly to identify our lives with Christ. And then Christ said one other thing. He said not only that, but we must be absolutely determined to maintain the moral integrity of our faith. In other words, Christ says not only must we identify with Him, but we must be absolutely determined to be different from the rest of the world. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 14. Now in verse 13, Christ commends them. He says, "You've done something really good. You've identified your life with me." But then he comes to verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality." But what does that mean? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, not only must you identify yourself with me, but you have to guard your moral life. Do you understand what the doctrine of Balaam was? Let me explain. Let me give you a little Bible lesson here. Just sort of pay attention for a moment. Let me give you the background. Do you remember in the Bible the story of Balaam? Now the story of Balaam is one of the strangest stories in all of the Scripture. You recall, that's the story, that's the account where a donkey talks to a man. Have you ever read that account? Old preacher friend of mine used to say to me when I first went in the ministry, "Alan, it doesn't surprise me that God could use you to preach. God could speak through a donkey. God could use you as well." It's an odd story. But part of the story, if you go back and read it, you'll recall that Balaam was a prophet of God. He was a man who believed. But Balaam had a weakness. His weakness was money. He loved it. He wanted it. But you'll recall in the story that there was another man, a man by the name of Balak. Not Balaam, but Balak. Now Balak was a king. And Balak the king wanted to attack the children of Israel, but he had a problem. He knew he couldn't attack the children of Israel because God protected them. And then he hit on a brilliant idea. He said, "I know how I can get to them. If I can get a man of God to curse them, then I can attack them." So Balak the king comes to Balaam the prophet and he says, "Now Balaam, old boy, I've got a deal for you. In fact, I've got a deal you can't refuse." He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to set you up for life. Man, I'm going to do for you almost something you can't imagine. I'm going to grease your palms so well, give you so much money that you won't have another worry for the rest of your life, and all you have to do for me, Balaam, is put a curse on the children of Israel." Now I imagine that when Balaam heard that offer, his heart must have gone flips in his chest and his eyes must have bugged out. He wanted that money, but he was no fool. Balaam understood that he couldn't curse the children of Israel because if he cursed them, God would curse him. For the Bible says, he who curses Israel, God will curse. So he couldn't curse Israel, but he wanted that money. Ah, so Balaam hit upon what he thought was a brilliant compromise. Balaam came to Balak, the king, and he said, "Now, king, let me tell you something. There's no way that I'm going to curse Israel, but I tell you what, you come across with the money, and I'll tell you something that is so powerful. I will give you a truth and a teaching, a doctrine so real and so true that if you will apply it, you can get the children of Israel to curse themselves." Balak said, "You got a deal." Gave him the money. Balaam said, "Here's what you do." He said, "All you have to do is to get the children of Israel to compromise their morality, and they will bring a curse on themselves." So Balak the king set out to do that. You recall the story? The Bible says Balak gathered together some of the most beautiful Moabite women, had a drunken feast, had these women mix and mingle with Israelite men and seduce them. And when they committed immorality, a curse was brought upon them. In fact, go back and read the story and you'll discover that 24,000 Israelite men died because of that. Now, from that time forward, from that time on, the doctrine of Balaam was always the doctrine of moral compromise. Now here's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was speaking to the church at Pergamos and he was saying, "Look guys, you're doing a good job. You identify with me, but now here's the problem I see. You're not being careful about your moral life. You're letting the environment get to you. You're sinking down to their level and their depths. You're following after them." In other words, to paraphrase it, what he was saying was this. He was saying, if you want to make a difference, there has to be a difference. You can't be like everyone else. See, Jesus understood something. Jesus understood that most of us, when we get involved in an immoral environment, have a tendency to want to run with a crowd. Ever notice that? Ever notice how human beings have a herd instinct that we all want to sort of run with a crowd? I think every creature God ever made has a herd instinct. You know, we all want to get together. You know, you talk about a gaggle of geese, a pack of dogs, a bevy of women, a gang of men, it's all the same. We all just want to run with a crowd. Trouble with that, though, is this. The crowd is always going in the wrong direction. They're never running the right way. I read some time ago a true story about a group of scientists who were doing experiments on this herd instinct thing. And what they did was this. They got a school of fish in a large tank. And they were going to study the pattern of these fish and how they followed one another around. So what they did is they took a net and they reached right down into the school as it was swimming by and took one fish out of the middle of that school. Then they took that fish and with delicate instruments performed a very delicate kind of surgery on that fish's brain. Sort of like a fish lobotomy, you know. And just, I don't know how they did it. Some of you are looking, well, how could they do it? That'd be a little bitty thing. I don't know, but they performed the surgery on the fish, let the fish heal, and then put the fish back down in the tank into the school to see whether or not the fish would swim with the school or play hooky from the school, one way or the other. Well, guess what happened? Sure enough, they put the fish back down to the school, and the school of fish started swimming this way, and that one little fish with a brain surgery turned and swam that way. Guess what happened next? All the rest of the fish turned and went after him, following this witless wonder around and around the pool. Sound like anybody you know? Sound like a lot of Christians I know. Oh yeah, everybody's doing it, Dad. Don't you know that? Hey, Mom, everybody's doing this. Everybody at the office is involved in it. I guess I should be too. You're just following a witless wonder, going around in circles, following the wrong crowd. Jesus was saying you can't do that. You want to make a difference? There has to be a difference. You can't be like them and change them. You can't run with a crowd and change the crowd. There has to be that difference. And by the way, don't you ever think you couldn't become like that crowd. Don't you ever get the idea that somehow or another you are up above this, that somehow you've arrived. The moment you think you've spiritually arrived, that's the moment you're the furthest from God. The moment you think you couldn't commit these sins, that's the moment you're most likely to. In fact, I think that's something of what Jesus is getting at here. Look in verse 15. Odd verse of Scripture, real quick now. In verse 15, Jesus said, "Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." Well, what is that? What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, we don't know for sure. There are a number of different ideas. Some believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a reference to the hierarchical positions of the church, that somehow people were imposing a hierarchy on the church. That might be true. We don't know. What we know, though, is this. The Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, had something to do with spiritual superiority. The word Nicolaitan comes from a combination of Greek words, nikeo, which means to dominate or rule, and laos, which means the people. Evidently, somehow, this was a doctrine of spiritual arrogance and superiority. This was a doctrine that said, hey, we've arrived, we're above it. Jesus said, I hate that. Let me tell you why he said he hated that. He hated that because that idea, that attitude, is what gets you in trouble. See, if you think you can't, that's the moment you most likely could commit sin. You believe there's any sin that you couldn't commit? Now, some of you've got your list of sins that, well, I can commit these, all right. But there's a whole list over here that you say you'd never be able to commit. If you think there's one sin you couldn't commit, you don't know yourself very well. Truth of the matter is, but by the grace of God, you most certainly could and would commit such sins. You know the difference between you and, let's say, the homeless guys who walk around the square down here with a bottle in hand? Now, the difference between you is you sit here in this church this morning and the guy who laid out there under that tree last night down on the square, the only difference between you and him is the grace of God, and that's it. Just the grace of God. And what he has gotten into, you could get into. Don't you ever think that you couldn't. Now put all of this together. Here's what Christ is saying. Christ is saying, listen, you want to impact your world? You've got to publicly identify your life with Christ. And you've got to carefully guard your moral integrity. Now that brings us to one last question. Question. Is it really possible to make that kind of difference? You say, Pastor, I understand everything you said, but you know, I really wonder if it's not too late. I mean, I look around at all this happening and I wonder, can I really make a difference? Is it possible for me to have that kind of effect? Well, let me tell you what I believe. I don't think you're going to change everybody. In fact, the truth of the matter is you probably are not going to change the majority of people. Most people you work with, go to school with, and maybe even most in your family will never be changed. There are a lot of folks out here who don't want God, don't know God, don't want to even know about God. But I tell you what else I believe. I believe there are some, maybe only a few, but there are some who, if someone would come along and show them a way, they'd come to the Lord. I heard a story, a true story, years ago about a man in Birmingham, Alabama. It was one afternoon, late in the afternoon, just about dark. It was one of those days when an ice storm was about to come on Birmingham, the kind of thing that happens occasionally there. And this man had gone out to a convenience store to buy some things to get through the night. He had his 3-year-old son with him. Son was in the back seat of the car and had fallen asleep, and this man drove to the convenience store, looked in the back seat, saw the boy asleep, and decided not to wake him up. Decided instead to leave the car running so the heat would be on and let the boy sleep. He said he was just going to jump out for a moment, go right in, come right out. So the man got out of the car, went into the store, but unknown to him was that beside the store, behind a bush, was a man waiting to steal his car. No sooner had he walked in the store, the man jumped in the car, put it in gear, and drove off with a 3-year-old boy in the back seat. Word went out to the Birmingham police, and immediately they began looking for the stolen car and the kidnapped boy. A couple of hours later, after dark, they found the vehicle, but not one sign or trace of that 3-year-old boy. Word went out all over the community for people to come help and search for him. The police department, fire department, Boy Scouts, anyone and everyone, volunteers showed up to drive up and down the streets to look under the bridges, look into the parks, to look under in the manholes, any place they could to see if they could find that 3-year-old boy. One of the men who was in that search party was a Vietnam veteran who had lost a leg in combat. He was driving a truck around. It was late at night, early in the morning hours, almost to the point where everyone was giving up. And the man was physically exhausted. He was ready to go home. But on his way home, as he was driving home, feeling bad that he had to give up the search, he thought of a place that he hadn't checked, a place that he thought maybe no one had looked. He remembered an alley, a little back street with a lot of empty houses on it. And so the man drove down the street. He had one of these spotlights on the side of his truck that men often have, you know, when they're out in the wilderness, out in the woods. And he was driving up and down the street, shining that light on the porches of those empty houses. He said as he drove down the street, about halfway down, he would shine that light up on the porches. And he shined the light up on one particular porch, and there was a large pile of rags and trash. He said he drove by slowly, and as he drove by, it seemed to him that something beneath it was moving around. So he stopped the truck and disconnected the light and walked up to that front porch. Shine the light right on that pile of trash. And then just on a whim, by chance, he called the little boy's name. When he called the little boy's name, he said all of a sudden, the movement beneath the trash stopped, became dead silent. So he called the little boy's name a second time, and there was no response. And then he said he called the boy's name a third time, and on that third time, he said from beneath that trash came a very weak, frail little voice saying, "Daddy, is that you, Daddy? Daddy, is that you?" The man said he took his hands and he pushed the trash away and shined the light inside. And he looked at the little boy and he said, "Son, I'm not your daddy. But I know where your daddy is. I've come to take you to him." I read that story a long, long time ago. When I read it, you know, the first thought that came to my mind is that's exactly where some people are spiritually. There are a lot of people in this world who don't know God and don't want to know God. But I tell you, there are a lot of other folks whose lives are completely enveloped with the trash, the garbage, the immorality around them, completely enveloped with the darkness of sin. If someone would clear it away and show them a light, they'd follow. They don't want what they've got. And you could be that someone. You could make that difference. You can change your world. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's one of those words that isn't necessarily pleasant to hear. It puts the burden back on us. It puts the obligation back on our shoulders that we somehow now need to do something. Well, I think so often we've just given up. We've looked at our environment, looked at our world, and we've said, "Well, it's too much to do. It can't be done." Father, help us to realize that it can. Help us to know we can make a difference and we can make an impact. Help us be willing to do that. Now, Father, would you in Jesus' name speak to these people? Would you give courage to make decisions when decisions need to be made? And Father, would you just give the grace to forgive sins? And Father, would you help people to take that stand and be willing to publicly identify their lives with Christ? And Lord, as we sing this song in a moment, would you just move and do something that only you could get the credit for? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.